Well, I was kidding around with someone this morning, half kidding and half serious too. So the title of today's lesson, the session that we're going to go over, is The Existence of God and His Attributes. So I've got 30 minutes to give you what 3,000 years of church history has worked through, the existence of God and what He's like. So don't know that we can do all that in 30 minutes, but we're going to give it as much of a try as we can. Just from that sheer fact, and I think we mentioned this last week, this is a huge overview of systematic theology. And so we're just trying to hopefully kind of whet your appetite to maybe further study this on your own. And that's why we've given you those lists of things, those resources on the back of that handout. And bless you. And they may change each week, depending on the topic, too. So those things are subject to change, too. I was going to ask this question last week, and I totally forgot. But has anyone in here ever studied systematic theology? Like you've taken a class, you read a book, or you've somehow come to this topic prior to this class? If you've done that, would you raise your hand? Yeah. And then obviously for the rest of us, this is maybe new. So I asked that question just to know kind of who I'm talking with in this. So there's just kind of a spectrum in here. And even in that, the people who have studied this, there's probably a spectrum of that study as well. So I bring that up because there's no silly question that if you're thinking about something, it's not because I have all the answers. Friends, I do not have all the answers. But hopefully if you have a question, maybe you can address that in some way. And then I'll elicit help from people who've done a little studying of systematic theology as well to get their thoughts on this too. Before we get started, I do want to give away, I gave away a copy of this book last week, and I want to give away another copy this week. So if you haven't read this book, this is by Kevin DeYoung, and the title of it is Taking God at His Word, Why the Bible is Noble, Necessary, Enough, and What It Means for You and Me. So it's really practical. DeYoung's a really good writer, super enjoyable to read if you haven't read this, and I would like to give it to you. I got a hand in the back. I'll get you another one. How's that? She actually did beat you on that one. You're welcome. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the day. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness. Lord, we thank you for these attributes of who you are. God, even when we say these things, we are leaning into your character and your nature. Lord, I pray that we would see into that and into your word wonderful and mighty things. And may we give you honor and praise for those things. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, about 5:57 this morning, I received a message from a former student. And that student was saying, hey, Mr. Sheffield, this is a random question, but he's in college now, by the way. And he said, I have a friend who's sort of a quasi-atheist. He's kind of on the fence. And he's got a question that I'm not sure how to deal with. And he said, I know Christianity offers an answer for sin and why there is sin, but the question that comes to me, he said, I don't know how to answer this, is, like, why Christianity is so unique. Like, other books claim to be from God, right? So the Quran, the Book of Mormon, we have other religions. Why Christianity? Why is that? How is that any different than any other religion? Buddhism, Taoism, any of those things, how is it any different? And he said, can you give me a kind of a point me in direction kind of way? And one of the places, or one of the resources I took him to, and I took a picture of the book and the title of it as well, is actually one of the resources on the back of this handout, is once again that one by Greg Gilbert, Why Trust the Bible. And ultimately, if you work through those chapters, you'll get to the part of the end chapter where he'll give an apologetic in the sense of why Christianity. And you don't need to study all other religions to kind of get to this answer, because Jesus himself says this answer, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And automatically, we've got an exclusive claim. So you actually don't need to read. I mean, it's fine to do that, but Christianity is exclusive because Christ himself says it's exclusive. And that raises the hackles on a lot of people, I know. I've been the brunt end of those hackles. But if we're going to be faithful to the Word, faithful to the Scriptures, this is what Jesus himself says. And so the Scriptures, the authority of the Scriptures, the exclusivity of the Scriptures, actually rests upon the authority and the exclusivity of Christ himself. Friends, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, can I do what you want to do? If he did, well, that radically changes everything. And so people get hung up sometimes on these talks about, what about this miracle? Well, just take them to the miracle, which is the resurrection. And that's what Paul does, right? This is the centerpiece of Christianity. Because if Christ didn't do this, we're wasting our time this morning. We need to all go just drink some coffee and read other books, right? But if he did rise from the dead, that radically changes everything. Radically does. And so the nature of Scripture is what we looked at last week in accordance with that, right? So I gave you this kind of general outline. And once again, it was sort of an apologetic, but I didn't really make an argument. I presuppose things, and two things I presuppose, that God exists and that he speaks. God exists and he speaks, okay? And here's how he speaks, and here's why we're so dogmatic about trusting the Scriptures, is because at the very onset of this idea of the doctrine of the Scriptures is, once again, this is what I put up last time, is the authority and the authorship of the Scriptures, that they are ultimately from God. And this is where we get the doctrine of inspiration. That, remember last week we looked at that in 2 Timothy. God breathed. Okay, that these are from God. The exhaling, right? It's from him. It's the source. And therefore, since it's from God, it's the ultimate source and authority for our lives and godliness. And so we looked at the idea of inspiration. We looked at, from that, this idea of infallibility, which is the notion of potentiality or ability. Potentiality or ability. And if the Scriptures, which they are bound up and tied to God's character and nature, friends, God cannot err. He cannot make error. It is not part of his moral character. He doesn't have the faculty to do that. He is perfect and good and right in all that he does. And so he cannot err. And so we hold to the doctrine of infallibility because it's a reflection of the character and the nature of God, that he cannot err. And from that, which is like, some people are like, why have these two words, infallibility and inerrancy? And they're not the same thing. We don't want to separate them, however, but we do want to make a clear distinction because one's the outflow of the other. Because if God breathed and God cannot err, then whatever he says does not contain error as well. It does not contain error. It does not err. And we're not talking about with inerrancy, we're not talking about spelling words, right? We're not talking about whether Nazareth is spelled with one T or two or whatever it is, right? These variations in spelling. What we're talking about when it comes to inerrancy is, does the Bible give a true state of affairs? Is it truthful? And once again, even the Scriptures define the idea of truth, this idea of aletheia, which is, it doesn't deceive. It's true. And you think, because people ask me this question, well, didn't men write the Bible? Didn't Paul write Romans? Well, yes, Paul wrote Romans. But back to this idea of the superintendence of that. Could not God, if he does exist, superintend his writing in such a way that it does not, it cannot err and therefore does not err? That's the argument. And it hinges on the fact, does God exist? If he exists, then most certainly it's possible and plausible that he could do this with his word. If God exists, then isn't it possible and plausible that he could rise from the dead? a yes. And therefore, there's a real, that's the hinge point of it as well, okay? So think of it this way, kind of this logical construction. Since the Bible is inspired, it's God-breathed, it is therefore infallible. And since it's infallible, it's therefore, since it cannot err, it's therefore inerrant. It does not err. And since it is inerrant, it is therefore true and trustworthy. Why? Because God himself is true and trustworthy. He's worthy of our trust. And once again, that's bound up in the notion, does God exist? And how has he revealed himself for us to know that? So these are two really foundational things to that. Thoughts or questions over this? All right. Well, let's take a look at today this notion of God's existence and his attributes. So we've got a lot to cover today. But I do want to spend a bit of time on this. And if anyone, there's a few people in here know me and know my personality, I would have a great propensity and tendency to want to spend a whole lot of time on the apologetic part, the existence of God part, which is like super fascinating to me to read just history of ideas and how people have dealt with these things. But I'll refrain from doing that just for the time's sake that we do have. I do want to draw your attention on this handout. That's number two. It says the God's existence. But once again, these two questions. Is there a God? Does he exist? And what is this God like? What's his character and nature? So I've given you like 13 attributes. Friends, these are not, this is not an exhaustive list. There are other attributes I could have added, but we would be here for a while. Like there's several things that I didn't put on here. So this is just a sampling of those things that we'll take a look at. To introduce this idea of God's existence, I want to give you in rough form a few of the arguments for the existence of God. And they've taken all kinds of shapes. There are different apologetic camps. There are people who are evidentialists. There are people who are presuppositional, and we haven't defined those terms. There are people who are classical, and they're apologetic. So we'll take just a brief look at some of those samplings today. And then if you want to dig in this further, come to me afterward, and I'll be super happy to give you some resources to dig in this further. I want to start this section by making note of this observation. And I have a couple of students in here from some of the classes I teach. And well, in the classes I teach, I began a unit in World Lit on the Enlightenment and how the Enlightenment is really influential in the way that we think about the world today. This is from the 18th century. Okay, and there was a philosopher, or is a philosopher, a Canadian philosopher by the name of Charles Taylor, who has written in the past few years of this importance. And I think he captures this idea really well. And he has it in these three statements. So let me read to you really quick these three statements from Charles Taylor. Taylor says this. He says, before the Enlightenment, pre-Enlightenment, it was impossible not to believe in the existence of God. Meaning that it was the dominant idea that God existed. There's a world, and there's a creator of that world. Post-Enlightenment, after the Enlightenment, it became possible not to believe. Doubt, it became reputable if you want to be an atheist to give yourself, have a voice in the Enlightenment. And there's all kinds of voices in the Enlightenment. And then the third statement that Taylor makes is this. He says, in the modern age, this is where we live, that it has now become impossible to believe. It's now become impossible to believe. And what he means by that, I think, is that, and you kind of get a sense for this, if you're in school or you're in the workplace, like people have general questions about why if you proclaim to be a Christian, why that you proclaim that. And sometimes you'll be met with questions, and sometimes you'll be met with sort of hostility towards those things. Like you're crazy, right? So the first day of graduate school several years ago, I had an office mate who was most certainly not a Christian, and I was to him like some kind of rare wildebeest on the Serengeti Plain. Okay, so he'd heard about Christians, and we shared an office together, and he found out eventually that I was a Christian, and it was like he'd never seen one before. It's like an extinct animal. And he's like, you really believe? You really believe that someone rose from the dead? Really? I mean, it's just the two of us in here. Do you really believe that? And I said, yeah, I actually really do. And he's like, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard. Why would you believe this? Do you really believe there's a God? Really? And I said, yeah, I actually really do. So you may run into something like that along the way as well. I suspect that you have somewhere in this. So if you have, how in the world would you discuss the notion or the idea or even the proof of the existence of God? Like if I pose that question to you, let's make this uncomfortable really quickly. If I were to press you on that question, how do you know that God exists? What would you say to me? Yes, ma'am. Right.
That everything has to have a design, and everything has to be created. So we believe that man creates things, and yet we believe in a Big Bang theory, or you believe, probably the person I would be talking to, in a Big Bang theory. And to me, that is the most illogical thing in the world. Because everything, if you look at every planet,
yeah, it's a good answer. One of the answers that, one of the parts, the many parts of that answer is that's alluded to here is the notion of creation, which we'll get into. This is the argument, it's called the, this is this fancy word, right? It's called the teleological argument, and you see that on your handout. We'll get to that in a second. And all that really means is this. It's just this Greek word telos, and it means end or goal or purpose or design. Like if you've ever read the Westminster Catechism, one of the first questions you get is, what is the chief end of man? And what that question is really asking is, what is the telos of man? What's the purpose of it? And the answer to the question, if you know the catechism, is that it is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's the telos, yeah. And we can apply that to nature itself, which is, yeah, we would want to do. So thank you for that answer. Anybody else, if I press you on that? Okay, nothing else makes sense without God. Let's get into some of these, and it obviously would, hopefully it will generate some questions and some comments too. But one of the first things we see here is, and this is a camp of apologetics, so this is part A under existence of God, which is called a biblical presuppositional apologetic. So once again, big terms. Apologetic does not mean, or apology doesn't mean I'm saying I'm sorry for something. It's giving a defense for the reason that you believe. And that's what I like about that answer so much you gave, is that it offered a reason. Friends, do you have a reason? And that's important. And by the way, apologetics does not save anybody. The gospel saves. Apologetics just gives answers to things. It gives proofs to things, but it doesn't persuade people. I have a student who I'm conversing with right now at school, and he wanted to know a similar question, like, why do I believe the Bible is the truth? So I gave him a brief apologetic, and he said, well, that doesn't convince me. And I said, well, that's okay, because I'm not trying to persuade you. I'm trying to give you an answer to a proof of something. And I can't make you believe this. I'm not trying to make you believe this. That's the work of the Spirit to do that. It's the same thing, in some sense, with the gospel. I can't save anybody. I can tell you what the gospel is, who God is, what he's done through Christ, and who we are as sinners. And if we repent of that sin and turn to him, we will be saved. Very clear in the scriptures. But I can't reach into someone and change their heart to that. So it's the same idea with the Christianity that I can't make you a Christian. If I were Muslim, I could make you a sufficient Muslim. I could hold a knife to your throat and make you a sufficient Muslim. But I can hold a knife to your throat and never make you a Christian. That's an internal working. And so apologetics are awesome. I love them. But they don't save. They just give answers to things. Does that make sense? And so this idea of presuppositional is this, that you're presupposing that God exists. And the Bible does this, right? Really clearly. In the beginning, what? God. The scriptures don't give a long apologetic to the existence of God. It just assumes the existence of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And so with that is this idea of this presuppositional idea that God has always existed, and that we can know him through part of your answer, that we can know him actually through two different ways. We can know him through two books. We can know him through the book of nature, which is what you were alluding to, which is the creation. Paul echoes this in Romans 1, right? If you ever read Romans 1, you'll see this. And yet Paul's also quick to run to another book, which is the book of supra-nature. It's above nature. This is the scriptures. So God has revealed himself both through nature and through the scriptures as well. And the scriptures come to this in a presuppositional way, that it's assuming that. Paul does as well when he writes Romans 1. This is why it's always interesting when people say to me, and I've had many students say to me that they're atheist, and that's always interesting conversations. But I know, and you know, because the scriptures, once again, the authority of the scriptures say, Paul says this in Romans 1, that actually everyone knows that God exists. No one is without excuse. You can't get to the end of your life having lived somewhere remotely and never had access to the scriptures and say, get before God and say, I just didn't know. And Paul says everyone knows. Now, it may not be, obviously they may have never heard the name of Christ, of whom they're rejecting, but they do know God the Father, That's whom they're rejecting, if in a sense they've never had access to the Scriptures. Paul says this in Romans 1, and then he goes on to Romans 2, where he says, this is actually written on our heart. If you don't have the book of the Scriptures, well, there's actually a book that's written on your heart. This is the moral law. And so thinking about this as you come to apologetics, to know that you're not trying to persuade people, you're just trying to give an answer to things they've asked. And they may not believe it, but it's, once again, not up to you to convince them to believe that. Because there's always going to be someone that's smarter that's going to come along that's going to persuade them otherwise. And I think that's pretty important to remember as well. Jesus also says this, that blessed are those who have not seen and yet have what? And yet have believed. Right? So he even makes note of this as well. So there's the presuppositional part. Part B, which is the classical argument for the existence of God. Classical argument. And the classical argument is broken up into three parts. And we've already talked about one. I'm going to jump around a little bit. This is number two, which is the teleological argument. And I do that because it's already been mentioned, telos. So what is the teleological argument? Well, it's the argument from design. Okay. One of the very interesting arguments that's presented today, and the more that we understand the world, creation, the more this elucidates itself, more this becomes clearer. Okay. So the teleological argument would be something like this. Let me give you an example of the teleological argument. We discovered in the 1960s, this remarkable thing in our bodies called DNA, okay? And DNA has essentially, or is essentially, a genetic code. As a matter of fact, it's deemed by biologists as a specified complex information. Now, we're not taking a quiz, so you don't have to worry about that, but specified complex information. Like, what's the difference between specified complex information and just complex information? So if I'm driving up College Avenue and I look over to the right upon Mount Sequoia and I see that these white rocks have formed and they've spelled out letters, that's complex information. But that's not specified complex information. What if I saw all those rocks compile together over time and erosion and they've put themselves together and they spell out, "Welcome to Fayetteville." That's specified complex information. We're reading something here, okay, that transmits information. Same thing with your computer. If you want your computer to do something, you program it to do something. But you program it to do something. If you have the skills and intellect and capacity to do that, you program it to do something, to get it to perform some kind of task. Okay? So the teleological argument is one from design. And friends, inside your body is specified complex information that we've got two choices to decide how that information arose. And it's like a digital code, once again. So we're either saying that that information arose by time plus chance plus matter, or we can argue the fact that that information arose from an intelligence, a designer. Because we know that all intelligence arises from some sort of mind. Mind is not something that's floating around in space somewhere. This information is by intention. You cannot have unintentional intentionality. It's impossible. You can't have some unintentional intentionality. Something is of intention, it's by purpose. It's telos. And that purpose speaks of something greater, not in and of itself. Now, that's really complex, perhaps a bit philosophical, but that's just one example. By the way, a little counter-argument here, which I like, which I've heard. Like, welcome to Fayetteville. And so here's the counter-argument to this that I've heard when it comes to the existence of God. And it will be something like this. Well, our evolutionary brain is wanting to see purpose in the world, in design. Okay? So I was listening to a podcast this week of a very famous and super smart quantum physicist. He's a theoretical physicist, right? Then he makes a similar argument. Like, our evolutionary brain, if you want to use his argument, if this is the scale, and we're right here, okay? And our evolutionary brain's here, okay? And he made the argument that we can't understand things like quantum physics or quantum mechanics in such a way because we just haven't, our brains are not evolved to do that, okay? So you can't really trust it in a certain sense because we want to see design in things because the evolution of our brain has caused us to want to see the design in something. You tracking with me? Which sounds really great and smart, but here's the problem with that argument, okay? Friends, if I can't trust my evolutionary brain at this point in evolutionary history, which I don't hold to, it'll be next week when we get to the doctrine of creation. If I can't trust my evolutionary brain here to understand reality, why in the world would I be able to, or how in the world would I be able to trust my evolutionary brain now? If I can't trust it then, why can't I trust it now? And if we want to be really honest, both as Christians and as atheists, we have to really deal with that question. And I think the honest answer to that question is, if I really believe I can't trust my brain then, the honest answer to that question is, I can't trust my brain now. But friends, we can trust our thinking because we are not made. We're not made. We're not essentially, to quote this physicist that I was listening to, which he compared us to, may I borrow? Yes. He compared us to this like bottle of tea, it was water that he used. And he says that we're just essentially a big bag of molecules. Friends, if we're a big bag of molecules and that's all we are, then there's no reason to trust our thinking now. But we're more than a big bag of molecules. We are made uniquely in the image of this God that we've been talking about, who has all authority and is sovereign over his creation. He's not part of his creation in the sense that he's like us. He's the sovereign Lord over these things. Okay? So one idea here is the teleological argument. Right? I know that's a bit heady, but it's good to think through because I know a lot of people who have a lot of PhDs behind their names, and they say things, and it sounds great, until you kind of press them on this a bit too, okay? So no matter who they are, they always end up, if you're in the other camp on this, if you're in the atheistic camp, you always end up in some place similar, in some place, and I hate to use this word because it's a big word, but they end up someplace that's metaphysical, above, beyond the physical world. So I'll give you a brief example and then I'll move on. I've had a conversation with people before, and they say, you believe in God? I say, yes. They say, well, that's great, but everything that you say about God doesn't really mean anything. You're just talking about your emotions. I'm a person of science, this person would say. And I'll say, great, you're a person of science. Okay. Can you tell me, I said, we actually have similar problems in our argument then. And he'll say, no, we don't. He said, I believe in facts. And I said, okay, tell me what energy is. He said, well, energy is the ability to do work. And I said, I don't want the definition. I can give you a definition of God. I want to know what it is. He said, well, energy is equal to mc squared. And I said, I don't want its mathematical formula. I want to know what it is. And I'm not denying energy, but I want to know what is it? What's its being? And oftentimes the answers I get is, I can't give you that answer. I don't know the answer to that. Once again, I'm not denying energy. But when we start talking about these things, we start running to words that even on the other side of the, and I don't know if other side of the camp is a good term, but even the other side, people who claim to have known these answers and are very forthright and have authority behind that seemingly, have similar questions, and they always sort of run to the metaphysical, the same thing that they're accusing Christians of doing as well. Okay, so there's the teleological argument. Back to the other one. This is the cosmological argument. Cosmological argument. And the cosmological argument is the argument of first cause, okay? And first cause would be something like this. me give you an argument. Here's the argument for the cosmological, which is first cause. So here's the argument. Everything that we know, everything that begins or has a beginning has a cause. Everything that has a beginning or begins has a cause. The universe had a beginning. Therefore, the universe had a cause. That's a first cause argument. Okay. And if you ponder that for a bit, that has all kinds of very good and very compelling implications to it. Let me give it to you a different way. Okay. And I do it by drawing a box, which is about the limit of my drawing skills. Okay. Let's say this box represents the universe, everything that we know, the known universe. Okay. And this is why when Vicky gave that answer, it was a really good answer because she taps into this as well. Friends, there are only four possibilities for this box to exist, and only four. And I've read a lot of different people who try to make other claims, but even those claims fit in one way or the other in these four categories. Okay? So here are the four categories of why this box exists. Number one, this box is an illusion. People have tried to give that answer. And we laugh at that, but you're there. Number two, that the box, is eternal. It's always been. Number three, that the box created itself out of nothing. And number four, it's created by something that is eternal. So in the vein of St. Augustine, who used this argument long, long time ago, and what he did with this argument is that he just went through like a process of elimination. Let's do this really quick. Once again, I'm going over this massive leaps and bounds, okay? This box is not an illusion. And if you don't believe that, come up to me later, and I will prove to you that you exist. As a matter of fact, if you're doubting what I'm saying right now, you've already proved that you exist, okay? Because to doubt is to think, and you're thinking, and you're not an illusion. You're not having an illusion of yourself. So hopefully we can dismiss this as kind of craziness, although people have held this. So there's really legitimately just three views of this box, of the universe. Up through the 19th century, we did think that the universe was eternal. As a matter of fact, there was a really smart guy at the very start of the 20th century, he had crazy hair, who thought that the universe was eternal as well. And he was a German guy. He would sit around and think about these things, and his name was Albert Einstein. And Einstein so held to this idea that the universe was eternal, his math didn't work out to that. So he thought, well, maybe I'm wrong. So he came up with what he called the cosmological constant. It's a fudge factor to get the numbers to work out to show that the universe was eternal. And he held that belief until an American by the name of Edwin Hubble invited Einstein over to Southern California at the Palomar Laboratory, where he got to view the universe. And what Hubble had discovered is that, and I won't get into all this, but he discovered that the universe is actually expanding. And when it expands, this idea of the notion that there's a start point to it. And Einstein comes out of this meeting. It's a really famous one. You can Google this to see pictures of it. And Einstein essentially says, I was wrong. The universe is eternal. And he said this is one of like the biggest blunders of his academic career. This is like the genius of the 20th century, right? And the question is, why would he fudge the data? Well, it's because he held to this worldview. It has all kinds of implications to it. If the universe is eternal, then we don't need to think about the concept of God or all the kind of implications that go with that. And Einstein knew he had something on his hands with that. So he comes out, and we now know that the universe is actually not eternal. It has a start point. It has a beginning. Back to that statement again. Everything that has a beginning has a cause. The universe had a beginning. The universe had a cause. This is appealing, obviously, to the laws of logic. Right? So we want to give a rational reason. There's a rational reason. But if we can eliminate that, then we're left with this. We're left with two. That it was self-created. That it created itself. And by the way, this is the leading argument today. Okay? I'm not promoting this book. I'm just saying I've read on this topic too. And one of the leading spokespersons, who is a devout atheist, who tours the country and makes this argument that we don't need God because we've done away with this idea of God, is a guy by the name of Lawrence Krauss, who wrote a book called Universe from Nothing. And that's essentially his argument, that by quantum fluctuations, that the universe came into being in and of itself. Okay? So how do you deal with something like that? Well, this. To say that something comes into being in and of itself, out of itself, is a violation of the very foundations of science itself. So we have a saying in science, this Latin phrase, ex nihilo nihil fit, out of nothing, nothing comes, because nothing can come. And the fundamental argument is that the universe created itself. And here's two answers they give for that. Either there are multiple universes, and this Big Bang is a series of multiple Big Bangs. So these universes are multi-dimensional universe. They're multi-universe. So it's like holding up a sheet side by side, several sheets. And whenever those sheets get too close together, these alternate universes, they collide. And there may be actually a series of bangs that happen according to this. That still does not answer the question. I just want to remind you, where do those universes come from? The other answer is that it came from a point of singularity, where everything arose from that. And the obvious question is, what was happening before that point of singularity? And you never get, I've never read nor heard a very good answer. Most people don't want to kind of think through that because, or don't want to perhaps give an answer to that, because once again, you're having to appeal to something metaphysical to do that. Okay? By the way, Christianity also holds to the fact that creation is out of nothing as well. So aren't we just saying the same thing by saying that the universe created itself? Because we hold to Christianity that the universe was created out of nothing. In the beginning, God created. We hold to ex nihilo creation. So aren't we just saying the same thing? We're not saying the same thing. And here's why, really quickly. Because this argument is that the universe created itself in and of itself. So that's like saying that the universe had to be and not be at the same time and in the same relationship. And that's logical absurdity to say something like that. So it created itself in and of itself. Whereas Christianity holds, by the way, that's a logical impossibility for it to create itself. But Christianity holds to the fact that it indeed there was creation, and it was created ex nihilo. But the universe isn't responsible for itself. It had a cause. And that cause is God, that who is existent, who's self-existent and eternal, who is before all things. And in him all things hold together. So this is the argument that we use, the fact that there is something eternal that always has to be. And it's kind of framed in this kind of question, which is a very old question. And I don't know if you've ever thought of this question, but it's a good one to think through. And it's a really simple question, and here it is. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something rather than nothing? Because, friends, if there were ever a time when there was absolutely nothing, zero, no space, no time, nothing, guess what we would have now? We would have nothing. And yet we have you, and we have the complexities of this world. And we're either attributing that to nothingness and random chance, or we're attributing that to a mind. Right? So once again, this is where we connect that idea of first cause to that, to Vicky said, that teleological argument as well. Because God, if the first thing that we see about him is that he's creator. Okay? And creation bespeaks this idea of a design. And design always bespeaks the idea of purpose. And purpose bespeaks the idea of intelligence. And intelligence bespeaks the idea of a mind, to hold that intelligence. And a mind is always connected to person, and a person is always connected to personality. And with that idea, we move past this idea of just that God's a God of the philosophers, but that God's personal. And he's personal in the sense of the person of Christ. Christianity grounds its thinking, once again, in Christ. And this is where Christianity becomes very unique, obviously, in that sense. That God is more than just the uncaused cause or the unmoved mover. He's personal. And he's intimately concerned with me and with you and the way that we relate to him and the way that we run away from him and sin against him as well, that we're responsible to this personal God. So it's something good to think through, and I know you may not share all that with someone in a conversation, but it's good perhaps for you to kind of think through those things as well. The last one on your list is the moral argument. And that simply is an argument for the idea that there's an ultimate objective moral standard. This is the moral argument. That there's a moral standard, that there's right and wrong, that there is a sense of this. That there is a sense of oughtness, that you ought to do something or you ought not to do something, right? And so Christianity holds that there is an objective moral standard. Let me put it to you in a different way, because I teach literature, and you see this, you run into this. So two famous people in the world of, actually three, in the world of literature who deal with this idea, where does this standard come from, okay? There's a famous 20th century atheist philosopher named Jean-Paul Sartre, he's French, who said that if there is no God, comma, all things are permissible. Like, you can do whatever you want to do. You can't tell somebody that you ought not to do something. And morality comes down with that idea, just a sense of preferences. That's all. It ultimately boils down to that. Now, I'm not saying that if you're an atheist that you're not moral. I've known some atheists who are very moral. But I think they're being dishonest in that. Ironically, because they're borrowing capital from some ultimate standard of morality to do that. Okay, so I've had a conversation before with someone who said that, who I've known to be atheist, and they've made a comment that something is evil. And I said, well, wait a second. To say something is evil, aren't you presuming that there is something that's good? And I was like, yeah, okay. Well, and I said, but if you're assuming that something is good, aren't you assuming that there's some sort of moral law connected to that, to make a distinction between both evil and good? And he said, yeah. And I said, well, if you're making a distinction between good and evil, and there's a moral law attached to it, then aren't you assuming that that moral law is ultimately given from some moral lawgiver? And this is where this argument should lead us, back to, once again, who this moral lawgiver is, which is God, that all things hold together in him, that he's the ultimate standard in that. Friends, these are huge topics, but hopefully that you've got you kind of thinking a bit on this line. I know I haven't presented this to you probably this fully that you want, but it's something to kind of think through for each one of these. There are many more of these kinds of arguments, but this is sort of a sampling of them. I want to pause here. Questions from you guys. Anything I said confusing? Yeah, that's a good question. And Vicki gave kind of an answer to that too. I just didn't, because as you, it's already 10:02 and we're running out of time. Yeah. But not to say that evidentialism doesn't have a place, it most certainly does. So to give evidence to that. In some ways, all three of these categories kind of blend over to one or the other. Yeah, it's a fair question. Yeah. Any others? Yes? That's a great question. So what do you do if you, first of all, I would not try to get into an argument with someone. I would try to maybe talk with them. And I know that sometimes our sinful nature kind of takes over and we kind of want to argue, like, because we want to be right. I do too, right? But what do we do if we're asked a question that we don't know the answer to? Let me give you a really easy answer.
Text me at 6 a.m.
Text me at 6 a.m. That's not the answer. Do not do that. This is what I do, and I just simply say this: I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. I'll try to find out and think through it a bit, and can we get back together to that? But I don't know the answer. It's a good question, and I don't know the answer to that question. Get you totally off the hook, right? So you do not have to know all the answers to these things. You don't have to study Einstein, okay? But there are other people who have. Or you don't have to study all these things, but tell them what you do know. Be honest with them in that. And then point them into a direction that you know is solid. Or to people that you do trust in that sense. That's a great question. Yeah. What else? Yes. Yeah, that's a good question. Let me pose it to you a different. Let me turn the question just a little bit. How do we know that God didn't create himself? Right? If the universe is not eternal, why can't God create himself? Which leads us right into the attributes of God. Okay? So let me give it to you this way, and then I'll give you a concrete example of this. God is a necessary being. And he's necessary logically, like we know that if nothing ever existed in the past, nothing would exist now. So it's necessary that something be eternal. So God's tied up in this idea of necessity of God. But we also know, too, that he's necessary in his being. Like Paul says, we live, move, and have our being. And we have our being not in ourselves, but in something else, ultimately. So why can't God create himself? Well, there's a lot of things that God can't do. He can't lie. He can't go against his nature. Fundamentally, God's eternal. So why can't we say that God made himself? It's the same argument that's applied to that kind of multi-universe craziness, right? So if I said that, if this is God, and that God's actually made himself, and another God made him, then you'd have to have another God to make that God and another God to make that God, and you end up what's called an infinite regression. So let me give it a different example, which applies to God and the universe. If I had an infinite number of dominoes, and here's domino X. If I had an infinite number of dominoes that had to fall before I get to domino X, there's that infinite regression, how long would it take for domino X to fall? Say again? An infinite. And the answer to that is it would never fall. So how does that relate to that question? Well, if I have an infinite number of God creating something, that God made something else, I've got an infinite number of things, I'll never get to God and I'll never get to the universe. There has to be something that stands back behind it all, that's eternal, and to borrow one of the attributes, is self-existent. God's independent. He doesn't have a start point. He doesn't have an end. He's from everlasting to everlasting, and all things are laid bare before him. This is who we're talking about, God. He's not like us. We are made in his image, but he's not like us in that sense. And this is why, friends, when we look at the attributes of God, sometimes people have categorized the attributes of God as that there are those that are communicable and incommunicable. In other words, there are things that of attributes of God that we share, like the ability to love. God is love. We have this great capacity to do that. We have a desire. We have a will. And yet there are incommunicable attributes of God, too. Like there's some things that God can do I can't do. I'm not self-existent and eternal. He is. And by the way, just reason alone, yes, the scriptures affirm this, but just reason alone will affirm this as well, that there is something that's eternal. And that something that's eternal has intent, design, purpose, and he has personality. And he has revealed himself, according to Paul, both in the book of nature and in the book of scripture, supra nature. And we can actually know him and know about him and praise him for these things. So what's the telos of man? What's the end of man? It's to glorify God, it's to enjoy him forever, to give him praise, to give him glory, and to enjoy him. He allows us to do that. He did not have to create. He did not create because he needed something. God is independent. There is unity in the Godhead. He does not need us. But in his goodness and his kindness, he has revealed himself. He has revealed his own self-privacy. He's come out of that, and he's made himself known to you. He's the creator. Now, I've run out of time, and I did not touch on these attributes. I know that. So next week, I will amend that, and we'll get right into the attributes. We'll lead right into it, which will also actually lead into creation as well, for sure. But I do want to pause here. Other questions? That's a good question that you ask. Other questions, thoughts, concerns? Yes. Yeah, that's a great question. Could it be argued that there's a sort of an eternal expansion and shrinking as well? And if you read the ideas behind this of quantum mechanics, they give you two answers to that start point. And one of them is that, once again, that there have been multiple universes that have happened. And once again, we have to be careful here because where our start point lies is where we'll end up. Where we began with is where we'll end up. These are theories, which will never be proven. But the argument is there's multiple universes to it, which doesn't give an answer, ultimately, to where that universe comes. One of them is there's this expansion, explosion, right? That gravity itself has both a pulling power to it and a repulsive power to it. So the other answer is that's given by this is that gravity at some point flattened out. It's crazy to think about. And then it has this repulsive qualities to it. It explodes outward as well. But once again, where our start point, where we begin is where that'll lead us, our presuppositions. So if I begin with the fact that this universe is a closed box and there's no God outside that box, and I can try to, I'm going to have to explain everything within the box, which is what we have with naturalism, then I am going to end up with a conclusion that there is no God because I've started with that presupposition, right? But if I start honestly, I'm saying that there is a God. But to say that theoretically there's no God because this is where I start from, I think is being a bit disingenuous in that too. That where you begin, but is kind of where you're going to end up in some cases as well. That's one of the arguments that's made. By the way, when we make inferences from things that we see, you have to be careful with that too. Because to say, for example, that I know this happens because I see this in the experiment especially physics and quantum mechanics. What you're saying is, by concluding there is no God, that you know every force in the entire universe and how it works. And that's supreme arrogance to say that. So I don't pretend to be a physicist. I've taken physics, but I'm not a physicist, right? Nor do I pretend to be. But I do question the language that comes from a lot of this. And the language that comes is very nonsensical to me. Yeah, it's a great question. I hope I have not run you off, that you'll come back next week, and we'll talk about these attributes. So the first one we'll lead with, you see this on your handout, is the independence of God, or God's self-existence. And I've already made an argument to his self-existence, and why this is so important. By the way, friends, if we get out of here, and all I've done is stuffed your head full of quantum mechanics and boxes, and I've done you no favor. So what we always want to come back to is, like, how does this work for you sitting in a chair when you go home this afternoon as well? Like, what does this have to do with the fact that, okay, I can argue or think through the existence of God, or I know about some of his attributes? Like, what does that do? How's that helpful? Well, I think it's supremely helpful. Because in the everyday moments of our lives that seem chaotic and out of control, there is a sovereign, self-existent, eternal God who stands behind all things, who is directing all things, who is orchestrating all things for his glory and for your good, if you know him through Christ. And you can trust him. Why? Because, friends, he's ultimately trustworthy. So I don't know where you're at in your life at the moment, but I can, on two good feet, tell you that he is trustworthy. And that so is his word, which is how he's revealed himself. Okay, let's pray. If you have other questions and I have an answer, then come on up and we'll talk for sure. Lord, thank you so much for the day and your goodness. Lord, you are good. You're more than just eternal. You're more than just self-existent. These things of who you are. But Lord, that you're personal and that you have personally revealed yourself through your Son, that we can actually know you, not just about you, but know you in a saving way. And so, Lord, I pray that this class, these lessons will be honoring to you in that way. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.